Appreciate that song service this morning. Appreciate the prayer and ask that you continue to pray. And yeah, Brother Tim, y'all better fix that before Ward gets back. He'll take advantage of you with that clock back there being stopped. So Ward stopped it. That, no, that doesn't surprise me either. Certainly good to be back here with you. Brentwood Hills, considering our travel schedule for the next 6 weeks, Carolyn Graham felt like it might be best for them not to try to make the trip, but I miss them, and they send their love and talked to her this morning and said tell everybody hi and how much they miss being here. appreciate the song service this morning for a quality that if you're not careful, you'll overlook the quality of the song service. And the quality this morning was peaceful. Which in praise to God, there's certainly shouts of praises that we do. And I think that's inclusive of the song service, of the songs that are selected, and the spirit that blesses the song service as an integral part of the worship service. And sometimes, at least in my mind, there is excitement in singing, which is good. There's joyful praise in singing, which is good. Those components need to be there. And sometimes there's a peace that reigns in the song service that really calms the soul. And I experienced that this morning. I don't know if you did or not. I hope you did in observing that. And I appreciate that in song service. Brother Roger, I'll make mention of this, and I might get in trouble for saying this. I actually like the tune you led to Blessed Be the Tie That Binds and the one we always have sung. But that's just me. Don't get upset, all right? That's just personal preference. You're entitled to yours, and I guess I'm entitled to mine. Do ask continuance in your prayers this morning. I have a topic on my mind that has sort of been bouncing around for a couple of days, and if the Lord will bless, it'll be a blessing. And if not, I'll trust, regardless of the clock, that I'll sit down and get out of the way. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul's closing out his first letter to a minister, not an apostle, but a minister that was ordained in the same fashion that we ordain our ministers today. And Timothy, I believe, is the pastor of the church at Ephesus at this point, and even in 2 Timothy. And the Apostle Paul is writing him in both letters, letters of encouragement and strengthening. Second letter is really a lot more personal, but this first letter is so magnificent in how the Apostle Paul's choice of words, and we know they were inspired to give Timothy strength, and I believe by preservation of Scripture to give us the same strength today. We'll skip the first 10 verses. You can read that on your own time if you so desire, and go to verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee those things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Now, if you want to know what those things are, go read the first 10 verses. It's things that not only Timothy should avoid, but we all should avoid. And then he doesn't just say avoid them and don't do it and doesn't give him instruction on what to do, but he says avoid those and follow these. And the things that he's said to follow are righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Some will say that the interrogation part of an ordination is scriptural, but I believe verse 12 proves that it is. Because he says, professed a good profession before many witnesses. And I believe the Apostle Paul is referring to the period in the ordination when the subject being ordained is asked a series of questions that those that hear might understand where he stands. And the Apostle Paul refers to this as professing a good profession. So he is professing, he's telling what he believes, and Paul said it's a good profession, and it was before many witnesses. Now, that's not just to the ministry. When a deacon is ordained, they also profess a good profession before many witnesses. And I think that's crucial as the ministry and the deacons are ordained in the house of God, that the church understand where they stand. And the reason being is that where we stand is important. This is where I like this tune versus that tune, doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter. But this is where that we understand where we stand in our belief of what the scriptures say. And with that statement, we must broaden it even more to, I believe, every believing child of grace that occupies a pew, that prays for the service, that sings in the song service, that prays for the pastor as they stand before you, that leads singing, everyone that goes to make up the local body needs to profess a good profession. That we stand in the same principles and in the same belief, in the same doctrine, in the same practice that's based solely on what thus saith the Lord is found contained in the holy scriptures that we have today. It's so critical, right? Now, don't get me wrong. There's aspects of scriptures that are outside of a doctrinal realm that somebody may say, well, I see it this way. And somebody may say, well, I see it this way. That's okay. That's okay, right? But when it comes to the principles of doctrine that we as Old Baptists adhere to, it can't be that way. Amen. It can't. The wise man Solomon says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And that is the good profession. Now, you might think, well, Brother Mark, you know, it's hard for me to explain some of these doctrinal precepts. You know, I know them, I believe them, but, you know, trying to talk. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is standing fast in truth together for the benefit of the church and to the glory of God Almighty. And by coming in and sitting down and singing and praying, and praying while the preacher preaches, and praying before and praying after, that's professing a good profession before many witnesses. You are here. You know, the Apostle Paul also talked about a great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, after the faith chapter in verse 11, in chapter 11. And he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, the cloud of witnesses hasn't dispersed because Paul got done writing the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But he manifests that from the time that last witness was described at the end of the 11th chapter to the time of the Apostle Paul writing the book of Hebrews, and we can say to the very moment right here and now, there is still a great cloud of witnesses professing a good profession before that cloud, and you are a part of that witness as well. And might I say, the Lord Jesus Christ is part of that witness as well. Okay? So he says, fight the good fight of faith. Fight of faith. And there's so much here that I really wish that we could delve into. Fight the good fight of faith. Go read the second chapter of 2 Timothy and tie that back to fight the good fight of faith. Go read the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy where the Apostle Paul finally says, I have fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. That's not fighting one another. That's fighting for the truth. That our profession would consistently and constantly be a good profession before the Lord Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. You know, you might struggle with lay hold on eternal life if that second part of that verse wasn't there. Because he says, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. Profess a good profession, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. How can we profess, I hadn't even made it to my text yet, how can we profess a good profession if we don't lay hold of that whereunto we're already called? How can we? We must recognize and understand by God's grace that we have been called by His Spirit in what we term as an effectual call that every child of grace hears. Paul says, you've been called, now take hold of it. Lay hold of it. Reach out and grab it. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before them. To reach out and take hold of that. Lay hold on eternal life. You've been called to it. Now take possession of it. It doesn't mean that you've got to accept it, but what it means is that the knowledge of it, the reaching out and taking hold of it, enables us to profess that good profession. Am I a child of grace? Well, what the song says, how happy is every child of grace who feels his sins forgiven. So my only question to you this morning would be, do you feel your sins forgiven? If you do, then you're a child of grace. And if you're a child of grace, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. And hast professed, is the last part on Timothy, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So he's made an acknowledgement. He's made an acknowledgement. I believe, I feel my sins forgiven. I've laid hold on eternal life. And I am fighting the good fight of faith. That's pretty good for Timothy, right? That's pretty good for us, right? I mean, that's our experience. At least I trust that's our experience. I know that in times of my life, it's been my experience. Now, I confess, in times of my life, I don't feel much like fighting. And I wonder if my profession's really all that good. But in times of my life that the very spirit within me stirs my soul, then I feel like I could fight the good fight of faith. And I feel like I have professed a good profession. So don't get me wrong. You're not looking at, a lot of folks know me, and I'm not going to look at anybody, that's hard to do, that really knows me, knows that I'm not nowhere near perfect, right? Nowhere near perfect. An impossibility. But we fight, the good fight. We profess the good profession. We lay hold on eternal life. That's a recipe of components that is above and beyond anything else, I believe, that we have at our disposal in order to profess that good profession before God. All right, so that's Timothy. That's us. But I'm not here to talk about Timothy or us, believe it or not. Verse 13. Now watch this verse. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth, or makes alive, who quickeneth all things. So I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. I don't think that needs much explanation, right? God is the giver of life. God is life, right? Acts chapter 17, good reference point. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and... So he's charging us in the sight of God, but he's also charging us and before Christ Jesus. So the charge is in the sight of God, and it's before or in front of Christ Jesus. You think, well, that makes sense, Brother Mark. if the charge is coming to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life, that we might profess a good profession, then certainly the charge must be in the sight of God and before Christ Jesus. But watch how he justifies statement number one in the sight of God by saying, who quickeneth all things. So there's the justification for being charged in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. He is life. He is the giver of life. He has always been. He always shall be. He is the epitome of life everlasting, and he is the giver of such. And he's the giver of natural life as well. So he qualifies the sight of God. Watch how he qualifies before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So Paul says, lay hold on eternal life, fight the good fight of faith, that you might profess a good profession, and I'm going to charge you before God, and I'm going to charge you before Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. So where is the establishment of our faith? Where is the foundation upon which we stand? Another songwriter says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So we stand on the solid rock of Christ. Jesus Christ tells his apostles using Peter in Matthew chapter 16 when Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So what's on the table of discussion here? It's the revelation. It's the revelation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, you didn't come up with that on your own, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And I say that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. And a lot of people say, well, he's talking about Peter. No. Then some people say, well, he's talking about Christ. Hang on. No. Now, he is talking about Christ, but in a very specific manner. He's talking about the revelation that Peter received from God in heaven, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The revelation of God will never cease to be, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against what God reveals to his people. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, profess a good profession. And I charge you before God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So what did Christ confess? Witnessed, in this case, is to acknowledge. Profession is to acknowledge. Confession, you hear the word confession and you go, uh-oh, right? Confession is you know, somebody said, you know, they say, well, confession's good for the soul. Or somebody confesses something to somebody close to them, or somebody confesses something to the church. What does that render in your mind? Somebody did something wrong, and now they're going to confess and look for forgiveness. So let's take that, that's a true thought. It's a practice that we practice. But let's take that thought of the word confession and let's just set it over here and not worry about that. Because Jesus Christ didn't do anything wrong. He was impeccable. He had no sin, nor could he perform sin. So the confession that Christ made is not a confession of wrongdoing. It's an acclamation of the glory of God who quickeneth all things. So Paul says, Timothy, I want you to profess your profession, but let me tell you about a confession or a profession that Jesus Christ made. Now let's go look at the confession or the witness of Christ before Pontius Pilate. John chapter 18 and John chapter 19. There are four things that Christ said to Pontius Pilate. Now, let's just, before we get to these four things, let's think about it just for a moment. Christ came into this world as a babe born of the Virgin Mary. Christ entered this world the same way that we did, which is amazing to say the least. Now, you go back to the Gospel of Luke and it'll tell you all about it. And then you can go to Matthew 1 and 21, from which that last song springs from, when the angel said, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So, from the conception of Christ by the Holy Ghost in the Virgin Mary, from the conception of Christ, the declaration of his power is made known to Joseph by an angel from heaven. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. I mean, you talk about the summary of all things in one short verse of Matthew 1 and 21. It is a declaration of the will of God. It is a declaration of the purpose of God. It is a declaration of the work of God. It is a declaration of the power of Christ. It is a declaration of the glory of Christ. All in that one short little verse, which happens to be one of my top five always. It'll never drop out of the top five, right? You know me, I rotate them through. This week, this is one of my favorite verses. That Matthew 1 and 21, it'll never drop out of the top five of my favorite verses. It will not happen because of everything contained in it. Now, we watch Jesus Christ in his ministry, fast forward to his ministry, and we see a man that looks like anybody else. Isaiah says, he hath no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. There was nothing physically attracting about the man, Christ Jesus. Now, that's an interesting statement, but that's what Scripture says. He didn't stand out. He wasn't head and shoulders above the rest like King Saul was. He didn't have any physical aspect to him that would draw people to him. And if you'd give me a little space, sometimes I wonder by his actions, did it not push some away? Even his own disciples, John chapter 4, he went up to Jacob's well, and here comes this Samaritan woman out, and they, you know, their dialogue and everything there. When his disciples got there, they're like, what are you doing? You're talking to this Samaritan woman? You see, outward appearance will fool you every time. The Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes despised him. Even Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, you see what I'm talking about? There's nothing external about him. But I'm telling you what, there was something in how he spake. Remember the Greeks? No, it wasn't the Greeks. Yeah, was it the Greeks? I think it's the Greeks. The Pharisees sent somebody to trap him with his words. And they came back. And remember what they said? Never man spake like this man. And yet they despised and rejected him. And yet we despise and rejected him, as Isaiah says. Finally, he's arrested in a mockery of a trial, and he's been scourged, he's been beaten, he's been slapped, He's been without sleep for this extended period of time. And now he stands before Pilate. And he must be a sight physically. He must be a sight. Because when he talks to him the last time in the 19th chapter is when the Romans got a hold of him and beat him mercilessly, more so than any human being could ever withstand. Now imagine then the second time he comes before Pilate looking in that state. John chapter 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou king of the Jews? Art thou king of the Jews? Jesus says, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? So he's saying, Pilate, have you come to this conclusion, or are you just repeat? Now, let me be real clear. The Lord never asked a question so that he might get an answer. The questions that the Lord asked were always for the person asking the question, not the Lord. So he's saying, Pilate, did you hear this? Is this what you think? Or did somebody tell you this? Pilate says, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? What hast thou done? We don't have time to dive into a psychological diagnosis of Pilate, right? I've got my thoughts on Pilate. You've got your thoughts on Pilate. We're going to leave it there. We can talk about it at the lunch table if you want to know what I think. All right. Now, this is a continuation. He made three statements. This one is a continuation of the question. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. All right. Art thou a king? Art thou the king of the Jews? Somebody say, Well, he never came out and said he was. Oh, yeah, he did. He did. My kingdom is not of this world. People will portray Christ in this position as a weak, beggarly man, barely making it through that which was laid out before him. I submit to you that I see this Christ in power and strength unlike any other man has ever had nor ever will have. Based on Matthew chapter 1:21. He shall save his people from their sins. We don't worship and serve a barely Savior. We don't worship and serve an almost Savior. We don't worship and serve a weak, beggarly Savior. We profess our good profession. And Paul will prove it out when we get back to 1 Timothy. I've got to hurry, but he'll prove it out when we get back to 1 Timothy in the verses that come after our text. All right. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. All right. Witness number one, I am the king of the Jews. But more than that, I am the King of Kings. All right. So he gave him the first one. Pilate, therefore, verse 37, therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? I mean, he just answered this question. Pilate doesn't get it. Right? He's got no clue. Jesus says, Thou sayest that I am king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate, I am the king. This is my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. All of my my subjects will hear my voice. And he says that I should bear witness unto the truth. The truth. Brothers and sisters, we bear witness in our professing a good profession of the truth of Jesus Christ. Then Pilate said, "What is truth?" Now he must have said this to himself because Jesus didn't answer it. Or we might say, well, Jesus already answered it. Pilate's just late to the game with his next question. What is truth? Jesus Christ witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate wasn't even hearing it. But let me tell you this. We hear it today. We hear the confession of Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. Our knowledge of the man Christ Jesus by revelation from God himself proves out everything that Jesus Christ said before Pontius Pilate that day. The Lord didn't say much, right? The Lord didn't say much to Herod, or he might not have even said anything to Herod. He didn't say much to Caiaphas. He said a little bit to Caiaphas. Caiaphas didn't like it. And then he said these three statements to Pontius Pilate, and that's it before the cross. Chapter 19, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Here's where it gets really hard, right? Yeah. And yet Jesus subjected himself out of the purest love that there is. Divine love. He subjected himself to everything that happened because of the divine love that he has for the children of God. The prophet Isaiah says his face was set like a flint. I mean, he was rock solid. And his, can I say it this way? His divine convictions stood him solid on solid ground. His prayer in the book of Luke is a testimony to the depths and the lengths he was willing to go to for the salvation of the people of God. No, this isn't a weak Savior. This isn't a barely get it done Savior. This is the greatest display of power this earth has ever seen. All right. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and smote him with their hands. Just a few scriptures that can't even begin to describe what happened. All right, let's get down. He's now appeared before Pilate a second time. Verse 10. So he's already said, I'm a king. I have a kingdom. I have subjects. They all hear my voice. And I am the full container of all truth. Chapter 19, verse 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and I have power to release thee?" Now here's where Pilate openly confesses that he doesn't know what he's talking about. Verse 11, this is the final part of the confession of Christ. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me." Jesus says, "You're wrong, Pilate. You don't have any power over me. The power that you have over me isn't your power. It's the power of my Father." Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you hath the greater sin. And that's a reference to Judas. Thou couldst have... It doesn't say you can't. He says there's no way possible that you could ever have power over me. Now, from the external part, you might say, well, yeah, he does, because he could snap his fingers and they would release Christ and they'd bring Barabbas up and they would crucify Barabbas. No, you're missing the point if that's what we're thinking. What we see here, that's if we take a step back and look at it, that external picture, he's standing before the governor, Roman governor, who's got almost ultimate power in that territory. And he says, I can release you or I can crucify you. And Christ says, no, you can't do anything. Because this is, go back to chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. For this cause came I into the world. And should I say, Father, remove me from this hour? But for this hour came I into the world. Father, glorify thy name. Jesus says, this is why I'm here. And the only power you have over me is what power that my Father from heaven gives you. Then it says in verse 12, and it says, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. He got scared. His wife said, don't have anything to do with this man. And then he washed his hands in a basin in front of everybody and says, I washed my hands of this. Sorry, Pilate, you don't get off that easy. You don't get off that easy. Anyway, Christ goes to the cross, right? Again, people say he was weak and beggarly. He's reaching. He's begging you. No, no. This is the same one that shall save his people from their sins. And save them he did. Save us he did on the cross of Calvary, finishing the work that God gave him to do. And he says that he cried with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It was done. Redemption's complete. Atonement is finished. Justification has been meted out to the family of God. I'm telling you, no man could have done this. Only the Lord from heaven could have done this. So when Paul says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and profess a good profession before many witnesses. He says, because I'm charging you before God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. So how does that all come back around? How does that all come to us? And it come back around to the acknowledgement of the power of Jesus Christ, even though the verses that I've gone to and read would seem to paint a picture of one that's barely able to do it. So we've got two things here in the balances. Either he is the Savior of glory, or he's this weak, beggarly man that just barely got it done. I know which one I believe Scripture upholds. I know which one that I worship and that you worship. He says, I charge thee, verse 14 is the charge. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Pilate, he witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, right? Did Pilate hear it? No. Art thou a king? My kingdom is not of this world. So answer is yes. Well, Pilate says, so are you or are you not? Right? That's what he did. Well, are you? He just answered it. What is truth? He just answered it. I've got power to release you. I've got power to crucify you. He took care of that one. And yet the whole time Pilate's like, you know, he won't talk to me. He won't answer my questions. There's not anything I can do for you. Bring me some water and let me wash my hands of this. Because he's not working with me. Right? He's not working with me. You better believe he's not working with you, Pilate. He didn't come to work for you. He came to work for his Father on behalf of the children of God. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming again. You believe that? He's coming. He says in the closing verses of the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. He shall save his people from their sins, and he shall come again to retrieve that which he bought on Calvary's cross. Now watch what he says. Which in his times he shall show. All right. Here's where all the questions are answered. Here's where all the doubt is dispelled. Here's where the question, you know, is he a beggarly savior or is he the most powerful savior that could have ever been on the planet? This is where everything is cleared up. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate. Pilate thought he was the potentate. Paul says, no, Jesus is the blessed and only potentate. But watch this. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is none higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none higher than him today. There's none higher than him when he stood before Pontius Pilate. There's none higher than him when the world was spoken into existence and all things were made by him. There's none higher. He is the one and only potentate. He is the King of kings. A king might reign here and there. Back in the day when monarchies were all the rage and kings reigned, let me tell you, they thought they reigned over their kingdom. You go look at Nebuchadnezzar, that heathen king that took Babylon, took Israel under captivity. God showed him who the King of kings was. Nebuchadnezzar says, looky here what I've gotten me. Look at beautiful, magnificent Babylon. And God said, no, you're going to be out in the field eating grass like a wild beast for the next 7 years. He's the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. Who stood over King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther when his evil counselor was scheming to destroy the Jews? And Esther, for fear of her life, I can identify with Esther sometimes, afraid to go into the king, because if he didn't hold his scepter out, then you'd be put to death. And Mordecai, her uncle, said, how do you not know that that's not why you're here right now? Who knows that for this cause that thou art in the kingdom today? But then he says, but if you don't, I'll put it in my words, if you don't say anything, that's fine, but you and your house won't escape, but God will make another way for the Jews to escape in this. And so she said, you pray. You pray. She had her court pray, and she went in. Let me tell you, there was a king greater than Ahasuerus. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. There's a king greater than him, and he let out his scepter, and that king had Ahasuerus lay out his scepter, and she didn't die, and the Jews were saved. No, my friends, we don't serve a weak, beggarly Savior that's trying to do anything. We serve a risen Savior who finished the work that God gave him to do. He is the blessed and only potentate. He is the highest of the highs, King of kings, and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. He says, Timothy, you fight the good fight of faith. You lay hold on eternal life. That good fight of faith is something worth fighting for. Eternal life is something worth laying hold of. Professing a good profession before many witnesses is a good thing to be done. Because Jesus Christ laid out the prime best example that in the face of complete and total adversity, he stood for the truth that was in him. And then Paul says, let me tell you, you follow after this in the name of Christ Jesus, who in his times he shall show. There's not going to be any question of who Christ is on the last day. There's not going to be any question to who is this that's descending from above. The Apostle Peter says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And that means every. That means the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pontius Pilate, Pontius Pilate's wife, those that cried out, crucify him, crucify him, they'll all bow their knee and confess with their mouth that he is the one and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. May he richly bless and keep you is my prayer.